chapter 26, and it's as you're here, probably some of you have read it. It's surprising that it isn't the final chapter, actually, but it has a sense that you can that the book is coming to its conclusion. Chapter 26, verse 1, then, it says, "Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourselves, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. I am the Lord your God. Observe my Sabbaths and have reverence for my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you follow my decrees and you carefully obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops and the trees of the field their fruit. Your threshing will continue under grape harvest, and grape harvest will continue under planting. And you will eat of the food you want and live in safety in your land. I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall by the sword before you. I will look on you with favor and make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out and make room for the new. I will put my dwelling place amongst you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk amongst you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. But if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commandments, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commandments and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you. I'll bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases and a fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You'll plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing. If after all this you'll not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over, and I'll break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain, because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile towards me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your afflictions seven times over, as your sins deserve, and I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. And if you, in spite of these things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile towards me, I myself will be hostile towards you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword up upon you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I'll send a plague amongst you, and you'll be given into your enemies' hands. And when I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to bake your bread in just one oven, and they will dole out that bread by weight, and you'll eat, but you'll not be satisfied. If in spite of this you still do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile towards me, then in my anger I will be hostile towards you, and I myself will punish you for your sins seven times over. You will eat the flesh of your own sons and the flesh of your daughters. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, pile your bodies on the lifeless and on the lifeless forms of your idols, and I will abhor you. I will turn your cities to ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I'll lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I'll scatter you amongst the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your lands will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. And then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years all the time that it lies desolate and you are in the country of your enemies. And then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All that time that it lies desolate, the land will have rest. but it did not have during the Sabbath you lived in it. As for those of you who are left, I will make their hearts so fearful in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them to flight. They will run as though fleeing from the sword, and they will fall even though no one is pursuing them. They will stumble over one another as though fleeing from the sword, even though no one is pursuing them. So you will not be able to stand before your enemies. You will perish amongst the nations. The land of your enemies will devour you. Those of you who are left will waste away in the lands of the enemies because of their sins, also because of their father's sins. They will waste away. But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. For the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will pay for their sins because they rejected my laws and abhorred my decrees. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord, their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of Egypt in the sight of the nations to be their God. I am the Lord. These are the decrees, the laws, and the regulations that the Lord established on Mount Sinai between himself and the Israelites through Moses. No doubt you've read this passage before. Have you all read this passage before? There's one or two other ones similar, aren't there, to this? It's a contract, isn't it? It's a contract. It's a contract document. I think I learned the hard way probably about reading the small print. People always tell you read the small print, don't they, when you enter into some arrangement, some contract. And most of us sort of like take the paperwork and put it to one side until something goes wrong, and then we read in the small print, we're not covered, or whatever it is. We've got so many contracts. We're all in, our whole lives actually are contracted away in so many different regards, aren't we? We have so many different obligations that we have to fulfill. Everything down from the mobile phone contract that you signed, that you thought, that's a great price, till you realized it was 18 months, not 12, and you weren't going to get the nice upgrade you were after. Or maybe it's your mortgage contract that you entered into on your sort of just underneath the interest rate sort of agreement, and then suddenly there was massive rise, and before you know it, you can't afford to keep your payments up. Or the marriage contract that you entered into and said in sickness and in health, and then 6 years in, your marital partner goes down with serious mental health issues, and that remains and abides for the rest of their life. Or maybe it's your citizenship contract. You're a British citizen, you enjoy the NHS and all the rest of it, and then suddenly maybe we sally forth on a war that you don't approve of or something like that. But all these contractual arrangements that we're engaged in, we're engaged on so many different levels, the more you think about it, and there are clearly benefits and blessings involved in all of these arrangements, which is why we're involved in them. Some of them are just beholden upon us. We can't exclude ourselves from it. It's just the way life is. But then there are also downsides and penalties and consequences of being in these things. What we're talking about tonight is our contract with God. Now, if all these other things have a major bearing on our lives, then our contract with God must be the most important document to read, to know, to understand of all the documents that we have, of all the paperwork. If you like, if you've got this kind of dread file, and it's full of all your kind of contract details, your massive will, where you're bestowing your millions, who you're bestowing your millions to, and all the rest of it, all kept neatly together. Of all the things, of all these documents, surely the most precious, the most important one to have is your contract with God, your agreement with God. How does it all work? What's the detail? What's in the detail of our arrangements with God? What are the benefits of the arrangement we're in with God. What are the responsibilities that we have? The consequences for our lives of being in relationship with God. Okay? Yes, we all agreed? This passage we've been looking at has basically four elements to it. This is because we've been looking at all sorts of laws, haven't we? All sorts of aspects going through the book of Leviticus. But there's a sense of, there's a kind of summary here. We've come to a summary part of the book, haven't we? As if finally, having said all these things, we're just going to sort of sum up and round all this off. You've read the book, you've seen what's in it. Now, if you're going to do it, this is what's going to happen. And if you're not going to do it, this is what's going to happen. That's the kind of outline, isn't it? It's the final contract paperwork, really, after the cooling off period, after you've been reading through everything that you've had there. Now, you know, here's a chance to respond. And it starts with an opening couple of lines, two or three lines there, introducing the documentation. And then it begins to detail in there a whole list of blessings. And then having listed those blessings, it then turns to cursings. And then at the end, there's a kind of conclusion. That's the shape and the form of it. If you want to understand the shape of it, introduction, blessings, cursings, conclusion. We have the sense that we're drawing through to the end of the book. And this covenant, this contract agreement, is the contract between God and his people. Between God and his people. And it's very clear in verse 46 that that people is Israel, the Israelites. This is Moses, through Moses, the contract that exists between God and his people, Israel. And that's the contract document we're looking at here tonight. Israel's been given laws to keep. It's been given commandments. There are decrees. There's a sanctuary. There are Sabbaths. There are obligations. There are things to do as part of that contract. And these things are all detailed for. And of course, if they're hanging on to those contracts and they're fulfilling their part in the contract, there are blessings, aren't there? Did you notice at the beginning? I mean, as we read it, there's something heavenly about it, isn't it? This sense of just this peace and prosperity. It's kind of, you know, it's like, it really is the land of milk and honey, isn't it? When you read it in those opening chapters, it's such an attractive proposition. But then if the contract is broken, if the decrees are not kept, if the commandments are not followed, then there is this grueling sort of, it's a bit like a stairway, isn't it? You know, you start on the top stair and then it just goes down and down and down and down and down. There are in fact five basically sections in the curses, and it just gets worse and worse and worse until some of the bits towards the end are simply unimaginably dreadful. I mean, it's pretty bad to begin with, but it just gets worse and worse and worse. So there are penalties, there are benefits, there are penalties, there are blessings, and there are curses. And I suppose it's better to call them blessings and curses rather than just penalties and blessings, because it's God who's doing it. I mean, you know, I bless them. You know, like you get these kind of conversations going with people who are of a certain theological persuasion in terms of the kind of health, wealth, prosperity, gospel kind of thing. And they say that all blessings, all good things come from God, and all bad things, you know, come from the devil and all this sort of thing. And you kind of know what they mean, but it's when you read this passage, it's quite clear that all these, the negative consequences that come upon them, yes, it's because of their disobedience. Yes, there's human responsibility. Yes, that's because of sin. And yes, that's because of the devil. But ultimately, the consequence is I will send. I will send. God is saying, I will do it. Now, that's quite a sobering thing to do, be aware of. You don't really want to have a war with God. You don't really want to fight with God. It's not a good idea. I mean, that's one thing that comes over very powerfully from this, isn't it? You know, if you get hostile towards me and you stir me up and I become hostile towards you, you're not going to come out of it well. You're not going to come out of it well. It's quite threatening, isn't it? It's quite threatening in that regard. And the things that happen to these people, whether they're blessings or cursings, inside that contract, inside that agreement, are things that only really in the end God can do. I mean, it talks about the rain, for example, in verse 4, the rain that falls on the earth. I mean, that we were talking, do you know the Jesse tree? Somebody of you come across the Jesse tree? We've been going through the Jesse tree at home, and one of the questions in the Jesse tree was, do you think human beings will ever work out how to stop hurricanes? Let me ask you, does anybody here think in the foreseeable future we're ever going to master how to stop a hurricane. I mean, theoretically, it's a convection of hot and cold air, isn't it? And presumably, if we could inject enough hot or cold air at the right point, we could diffuse a hurricane. But I just can't see it happening anytime soon. And I can't see that we're really going to... And there was some effort, isn't there, to try and produce rain. They can send rockets up into clouds to try and, you know, sort of set the process at work to trying to create rain. But fundamentally, because of the nature and scale of the human race, by comparison to the elements which we're involved in, there are some things that are just in God's hands. Either it's going to rain sufficiently for your needs, or it isn't. And really, we haven't got the levers down here. The buttons are not in our reach. That's how it is. And if God is going to bless these, if there's going to be the blessing of rain, we here in England, do you think of rain as a blessing? We're not quite so sure. But let me tell you, if you live in the Middle East, it's like gold. It's so precious. They look at our country, they see how green it is. As far as they're concerned, you know, you're rich. It rains nearly every day. Just like we go, oh, it's sunny every day. But that's prosperity. If you've got rain, you've got prosperity. You've got harvest. You've got all the things. And you cannot take these things for granted. For long periods of time go by when nothing happens. There is no rain. And people really suffer. Life gets really, really tough. It's in God's hands. And peace as well. In verse 6 thereabouts, he talks about the peace that he'll give those people who keep his covenant. Again, peace is not something you can take for granted. We have a great deal of social equity and peace, don't we, in our country, generally speaking, most of the time. But you know about it when people move in next door and there's actually very little you can do about it, and they're putting their music up at 11 o'clock at night and all that sort of thing, and suddenly your nice little peaceful tranquil home, your little castle where you got your tutty buys and you drunk your Horlicks, suddenly becomes this battle zone, doesn't it? And you can phone up the council and you can do all these sort of things, but they live there. And to a certain degree, if they want to play music up until a certain time of night, they can. You know, it's in God's hands. To some extent, a lot of this stuff is in God's hands. This new planning application, the way that areas change, things can just change. It's not all in our control, is it? And God is saying, if you trust me, I'll look after that side. I'll make sure you've got peace. And verse 11, it seems, this is the real crucial thing, is that the reason there is this blessing, the reason there's this prosperity, this peace, is that God comes to make his home with them. He establishes his presence, his sanctuary there amongst them. God puts himself, invests himself in amongst them. So if they take them on, anybody tries to take you on, you're fighting against God. Well, we've just said, you know, you're not going to come out very well. He will protect you and guarantee your freedom, as we see in verse 13. They've been slaves before. While I'm with you, while the blessing is upon you, you know, you will never be slaves. Nobody will ever tell you what to do. You'll walk upright in this world. And that's a blessing too, isn't it? Does anybody here ever get sort of bullied to some extent at school? Everybody had any? I went to boarding school. Everybody gets bullied at school. But you got bullied at school. You know, you can go to school, perfectly nice school, you can carry on, everything's fine. One person turns up, and you have no control about whether that person will or won't share a room with you, or whatever it might be, and suddenly you find, you know, you're being told what to do quite a lot of the time. You've got to think about it. You've got to sharpen your knuckles or something, you know. But one thing's got to happen, that, you know. So what I'm saying is, we are dependent on God for certain things. We take a lot for granted, but these are things that are gifts from God. And in the end, all these curses, the things that come upon them, the fear, the disease, again, disease, I mean, it's so weird, isn't it? It's sort of the invisible presence. Remember where AIDS broke? Remember the fear? You know, it kind of, we never even heard of it, had we? We never even heard of it. Well, when I was in Hong Kong, remember SARS, the chicken flu thing that went around? I mean, they were all in these very cooped-up cities. They were terrified, absolutely terrified, because you could see the potential for an epidemic was vast. And who can control? You could do what you can. You can wear a mask. You can do bits and pieces. But you know, once a plague or a disease is on the march, it's indiscriminate. And it's, you know, you can only come to God about something, the anxiety. And then there's, of course, if it doesn't rain in verse 17, you get the hunger. That's a dreadful thing. I don't know if anybody ever has been hungry, truly hungry at any point in their life. It's a deeply unpleasant experience. And if it's protracted, it is a devastating, wasting experience. It breaks a person's morale. It's a very destructive force. And then, of course, the invasion of their enemies and all the people that hate you. I mean, what a dreadful prospect, the people that hate you ruling over you, and so on and so forth. And then, I mean, we're not going to go into all the detail, but by verse 33, the final penalty, the final curse, is that having suffered all these things in the land, the good land, the land of milk and honey, if you just simply will not keep my commands, if you won't do it my way, I will kick you out eventually. I will exile you. I'll put you out of the land. That's what we see in verse 33. And their experience outside of the land is going to be pretty harrowing. Pretty harrowing. Now, obviously, speaking as a Jewish person, you can understand how this document has more than a little resonance for a people that have been exiled from the land for 2,000 years and the better part of it in our history, wandering around the earth, and some of the things that we've experienced over the years. Yes, there's been a measure of blessing, most certainly there has, but there's also been a measure of some of these things being fulfilled in the most devastating, devastating sort of ways. It makes you stop and think about, you know, why? You know, what's going on? And in this text, speaks very powerfully, doesn't it? You've got to do it my way. You've got to seek God. You've got to repent. You've got to find your way back to God. See, God is a jealous God. The first couple of verses there are very, very clear, aren't they? I don't want you making your idols and your images and your sacred stones to bow down to. I want you to worship me. I want you to have a relationship with me. He's done all these things for them. He's bought them for himself. They belong to him. That's what we were talking about last week, wasn't it? Being belonging to God, belonging to Christ, being his treasured possessions. I'm God. You know, don't worship anything else. Worship me. You mentioned that. You know, people worshiping these stones and idols and bits of gold that can't speak, can't act, can't do anything. Why would you do such a thing, such a base thing, when you can worship the living God who can save your soul? And he's very, very determined that in the land, this is the contract, this is the arrangement. You live in the land, and you come to me. I'm yours. This is a place for meeting with God. There's a lot more curses than blessings, aren't there, in the book? Have you noticed? A lot more curses than blessings. Is that because God is a mean, you know, vindictive? Not at all. Not at all. Verse 14. That bit about, if you will not listen to me. Verse 18 again, if you'll not listen to me. Verse 19, I'll break your stubborn pride. Verse 21, if you remain hostile to me. Verse 23, in spite of things, you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile to me. Verse 27, in spite of this, if you don't listen, but to continue to be hostile to me. The initiative there is man, isn't it? It's man refusing to listen, refusing to appreciate the contract, refusing to do what's required and expected of him, shutting his ears, getting hostile, getting aggressive towards God. I've seen this in pastoral life. You know, people will be friendly with you up until a certain point, but then you bring the challenge of the gospel to them, the challenge to be sanctified or to be justified, and people can get really funny with you. They can get really, it's not you, they're not having to go at you. They've got a problem with God. And you can see this being described here, this sinful nature getting a grip of somebody, and they start to fight against God. They start to be hostile with all those blessings on offer. They must be mad. And there is something about sin which is completely irrational, isn't it? Who in their right mind, when being commanded to do things like rest, enjoy God, worship, sing songs to his name, meet together, eat together, love one another, Who, given commands like that, would positively resist such things to one's own hurt and detriment? I mean, why on earth? You've got to, there's something wrong, right? Something wrong if you're a sentient human being that you would take issue and try and fight against God. But people do it. And this text here tells you is that he anticipates the potential, the possibility that that's exactly what people are going to do. Because there's something at work in our members that is fundamentally at odds with God, isn't it? But all these incremental, all these warnings, if you don't listen, if you become hostile, what is the purpose of these things? The verse there, verse 23, accept my correction. The curses are not curses just like, you know, they're not condemnations. He's not trying to just hurt them for hurting them's sake because he's angry. He's trying to wake them up and bring them back. Bring them to their senses. And sometimes we do that, don't we? We kind of withdraw privileges, don't you? Withdraw somebody's privileges to kind of wake them up, to make them aware of what they're losing. Why are you doing this? Why are you behaving like this? You're hurting yourself. You're losing out on so many good things. And the only way I can think to kind of wake you up to this is to withdraw your privileges so you can have a time to stop and think about it. And that's the aim. This is the chastisement of the Lord, isn't it? It's not punishment for punishment's sake. He's trying to get his people back to the place of blessing. Because he loves his people. He loves his people. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And people said, what a dreadful and an evil, evil God. But actually what he's doing is he's showing his love to these people. He's trying to bring them back to their senses. That's exactly what happened in Egypt, wasn't it? It's so similar. Basically, they come out of Egypt. They saw what God did down in Egypt. First, there was the initial plague. The river turned to blood and so on. It was a warning. And then the plagues got more serious and more serious until eventually they lost their firstborn children. Having experienced and witnessed that themselves, the last thing in their sane minds would ever want to do is to resist God and see the same things happen to them. But that's what he's telling them will happen. You're not above these things yourself. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. But all the time, verse 40, the aim is that eventually they will say, I can't take this anymore. They will stop and think about their ways, and they will turn around and they'll realize what is going on. What on earth is going on? Why am I sinning? Why am I doing this to God? Why am I at war with God? This is the prodigal son. You know, I could, if I just turn around and went back to my father's house, if I took the most base position in my father's house, it'd be better than this. I'm going to turn around, I'm going home. It's the same thing, isn't it? So that they might finally repent, come to their senses and say, God, I've broken your law. What have I done? Lord, receive me back. Forgive me. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. What have I been doing? And that's why you see there is a rejoicing in heaven over the repentance of just one sinner, isn't there? Because ultimately all that chastisement has finally been brought home, and somebody's come back and realized why. Because God, what does God, in the prodigal son, what does he give him? He gives him all his blessings, doesn't he? The cloak and the ring and the sandals and the feast and the loving embrace and the kiss on his cheek. God loves his people and he wants to have fellowship with his people, and he hates the things that separate us from him. There's a rest for the people of God. And when we're not resting, when we're not able to rest, he's jealous over that. He wants to give his people rest. There's a place for the people of God, isn't there? There's a sanctuary, a place where we can go, where we can have peace and fellowship with God. And if we're losing that, if we're not enjoying that anywhere, he is jealous about that. He wants us to have a good place with him. There are good things that he wants us to do. Verse 3, things, the ways to live our lives that will do us good and make us happy. And if we're not doing them, he wants to bring us back to those things so that the blessings might once again flow in our lives. The blessings are not rewards for being good. They're not sweeties. They're not smarties for doing well. The covenant, the covenant is a covenant of blessing. That's the norm. That's what we're supposed to be enjoying. Blessing is what we're supposed to be enjoying as his people all the time. He protects our life. He saves us and keeps us. And the longer list of curses is not because there are more bad things that will happen to you if you don't than good things if you do. It's because all those curses is the long protracted process of trying to recover sinners as they wander away from his blessings, as you wander away from the good things that he has from you. He goes to incredible long lengths. Right the way down to the depths of your depravity, he follows you right the way down to the depths of your depravity to kind of keep a hold of you, to stay with you right to the uttermost, with a view that ultimately, finally, even in the last moment, in the final hour, he can bring you back. He doesn't want to let us go. However far we drift away from him, he will not let us go. What does the verse say? It says, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. We're his people. We're his people. And that's what this is all about. He wants to avert the disaster to ensure that we get the blessing. And this sevenfold striking for sin that we see in verse 18, 21, 24, 28, seven times the avenging of the covenant, verse 25, again and again, it's because if every time we sin, he seven times tries to arrest us to bring us back. This is the goodness of God. It's interesting, isn't it, who the covenant is actually with. It says in verse 42 that the covenant is actually a covenant that exists between God and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Did you notice that? In other words, these people who are in this contract, in this arrangement, are people who didn't actually establish the covenant, and nor do they guarantee the covenant. They're just sort of in it, aren't they? They're in the sort of in the gap between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God. And the strength of the covenant is the fact that God is perfect, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have already been approved. So you've got two strong parties at either end, the two bookends of the thing. And so what it allows is that the people who are caught up in the midst of it, the people who are in the covenant, as we see in verse 44 to 45, and it'd be worth just reading that together. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely. That in the end, the people who are in that covenant, in that contract, doesn't matter how bad it gets, how far you fall, no matter how far you stray from God and his ways, how deaf you are, how rebellious and hostile to God you become, he will never, if you are in covenant with him, he will never, ever, ever let you go. It's unbreakable. It's unshakable. And I don't know about you, especially when as a young Christian, some of the things I used to fear the most was the idea that I could somehow do something or say something that would put me outside of the love of God, that I would be excluded forever, that I would fall out of the covenant, that somehow I would be lost to the covenant of blessing. I would lose the blessing of knowing God and knowing Christ. But I think what this passage makes absolutely and abundantly clear is that I will never, he has got a hold of me. He has got a hold of me. And the strength of the covenant is not me. It's God who has promised, and the person with whom God has made his covenant. And we have a better. This covenant here we've been reading is signed in three names. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're all good men. Three good men. But the covenant we have is signed in one great name, who is greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac, greater than Jacob, greater than all three of them put together. In the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus our Lord. And so the two bookends and guarantees of the covenant which we're in, if this is a powerful and unbreakable covenant, how much more is the covenant you're in a powerful and unbreakable covenant? He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Emmanuel, God is with us. In blessings, in cursings, God is with us. I don't know if you think you live enjoying all the privileges and all the blessings that are yours in Christ. Whether all the good things that Christ has obtained for you on the cross, you're enjoying them right now. That you're living in the fullness of what it means to be, in every regard, a Christian, a saint, a son of the Most High God. I'm not sure I am. I'd love to think I was. But we were talking about justification and sanctification. I know I'm justified. I know I'm in the covenant. But I know because of my sanctification, the degree of my obedience, I wish that I was completely and utterly obedient and therefore enjoying the covenant in all its blessings. But I, truthfully, honestly, I'm not. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I am no exception. And there is a consequence for my sin. God is hostile to my hostility to Him, my reluctance to keep His ways, my shortcomings, my disobedience, my slowness to obey. These things have a consequence. And I experience the negativity. If I speak a cross word or I hold unforgiveness in my heart, do you think it has no consequences for me in my life? Of course it does, like everybody else. Sevenfold, it seems, isn't that the thing when you commit a sin? It always seems a little thing, doesn't it? It always seems, it's just, I only raise my voice or whatever it might be. But the consequence seems disproportionately severe. That's God. That's God in His love making sure that I hear His voice. Turn back, Ben Midgley. Turn back. Come back to me. Don't lose what blessings you have. Turn back and recover them all. Take them all. Go back to your Father and He'll run out to you. I hope you hear the voice as well. Because even if we're not living in the fullness of the privileges of what it is to be in a covenant with God, we're never beyond the reach of His blessings in the covenant. He's in it with us. And that's a wonderful thing to just think about and remember, isn't it? Especially when we fail. Some of the things the Israelites get down to at the end there, they become so depraved. Sometimes I don't know if you ever catch yourself and think, how did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I think that? Where did that thought come from? And what's being revealed there as they go down the ladders, down the steps, is just really their fundamental nature. But do you know what the wonderful thing is? That even though we are sinners, by nature sinners and hostile to God, He loves us. And He never lets us go. And He'll bring us through and we'll never be destroyed. In the end, He has got this, that we are in an unbreakable, unshakable relationship with God. And there may be times where He chastises us and disciplines us. But He's treating us like children, like His children. He loves us because He loves us so. In fact, if anything, the chastisements and the disciplines is a sign that we are in the covenant. They're proofs of His love and His care for us. And the covenant that we're in now is, yeah, we're reading something in the Old Testament. And I think you can see that there are similarities. There are differences too. But what we have is just as unbreakable, if not more so. It's between God and Christ. And here we see it for the Israelites. But this covenant we have is for anybody. And anybody can enter into this covenant by simply believing and trusting that if I go into this covenant, I will be saved. I will be safe. Safe. In my Father's arms. Whatever befalls, whatever I do, I'm in Him. And there is my guarantee. And the purpose of the covenant is ultimately to guarantee that you get God's blessings. So that you should enjoy the blessings Because that's what was promised to Abraham. In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Blessed. That's the purpose, isn't it? So that we should have the blessings. And in our covenant, in this new covenant, there are also the mechanisms to keep us from straying, aren't there? We're warned against sin. There are mechanisms to bring us back and to correct us and discipline us and chastise us as well. For the same reason, because he loves us. He loves us so much, he would not let us, does not want us to see a loss of blessings in our life. Well, I'm going to hand over to Andy because he's going to lead us in song because we have a communion meal to eat. But I want you to remember that this is a covenant meal. It's a covenant meal. It's a renewal of the covenant. It's an opportunity to sit back and reflect that we have such a covenant, such an arrangement with God, such a contract with God. When we look at the detail of it, it may be terrifying. Oh no, if I do this, these are the consequences. But he's got you. He's got you. And you're safe in the Father's arms, and it's a wonderful thing to know. You're going to lead us in a bit of prayer time afterwards as well, so I'm going to just hand over, and then we're going to come around the Lord's table.